pleased to have the word of exhortation from Brother Peter Reynolds.
Dear brethren and sisters, I suppose that I'm not alone in having felt at times quite a disquiet when, with the very emblems in one's hand, one's had the most trivial and mundane thoughts floating through the mind. It's disquieting to think that this breaking of bread through its oft repetition tends so easily to become mechanical and to lose some of the emotional content that it had when we first began it. It sometimes leads us to wonder whether perhaps familiarity has not bred something altogether too closely verging on contempt. Any help that we can possibly get to fill out the splendor of this breaking of bread and this meeting together with one another around this table of remembrance of our Lord is so helpful to us. Reading again and again the chapters in John, particularly John 13 to 17, concerning this Last Supper, there were two thoughts particularly which seemed to stand out, which I think may be helpful to us to contemplate. This, of course, was the last prolonged discourse that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples before he left them. And we might expect then, in the very nature of things, to find in these few chapters the things which the Lord Jesus considered the most valuable of all that he could leave with his disciples to think about. And so we find that wonderful introduction that John gives. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. It's the whole setting of this breaking of bread that the Lord Jesus knew that he was going to depart out of this world unto the Father, that he would no longer be among them. And so we find Jesus really at his greatest. All the horrors of the dreadful hour of crucifixion must have been vividly in his mind when he spake these things. And yet his whole worry is how his death is going to affect them, not how it's going to affect him. Because well-chosen men though they were, yet they were so weak in faith, so humanly unstable, and so easily bewildered, and so very saddened by the hints which the Lord Jesus had already given them of his coming death. When we think of them at this time, they seem so very much like you and me, so failing. Now at this Last Supper we find them closely gathered, as they must so often have been, with John in his usual place beside the Lord Jesus. And the disciples are heavy and ill at ease and troubled. And Judas is planning his wicked work. And the Lord Jesus is heavier than them all. And he sees Peter denying him. He sees his little group of friends disillusioned and scattered, hated by the world and alone, a sheep without a shepherd, and he looks upon this little gathering of men whom he loves so dearly and thinks of what will happen when he's no longer there. Just when unity among this little body seemed of the very essential, there's an open enmity among them, and a silly bickering which has split them up into two camps over this silly disputation about who should be the greatest. And it seems fairly evident that open enmity has developed between Peter and James and John. There's no doubt, of course, that Peter and James and John were the three who could have been said to have held preeminence among the disciples. James seems to fall out of the running, and it's clearly between Peter and John. The disputation, the question may very well go back to the time when John forbade the one who was casting out devils in Jesus' name because he followed not with them. Because in the record of Luke, where the Lord Jesus tries to deal with this contention among them by the object lesson of the little child, we read, and John answered and said, Lord, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. There's a connection between those two things. And we can see how that John forbade this man, and some of the other disciples thought that wasn't right. And so there came a question quite naturally of whose authority should have carried the day in this disputation, John's or Peter was undoubtedly the ringleader of the others. It's further suggested, and I think very reasonably, that when Peter says, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother, it's John he's thinking of. There's a culmination when the sons of Zebedee come with their mother to back them up, and in the very hearing of the disciples, ask Jesus to grant these very positions of eminence, for which they, in their jealous strivings, have been aiming. No wonder that the ten were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And it's equally no doubt, of course, that a little later on, Peter and John are completely reconciled, and Peter, if anything, the chief. And it's curious that it's Peter and James and John that the Lord Jesus, just after this supper, takes with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's John, undoubtedly, who, by his influence in the high priest's house, enabled Peter to get in at least among the servants at the trial. It's Peter and John who go running down to the tomb together. It's Peter and John who are found going up as friends were wont to do to worship at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. But just now, it wasn't so. If we read John 13 carefully and between the lines as well as on the lines, I think there's little doubt that it was at this Last Supper, at this last Passover, and in these early verses of John 13 that this reconciliation between Peter and John was achieved by the Lord himself. The supreme object lesson here. And you think of the way in which John records this, and the way John, while he's recording it, is still thinking. And I'm sure it was the Apostle John who wrote these passages in this Gospel. No John the Elder or some lesser man, as the critics would have had us believe, at Ephesus. It is the Apostle John. And while he writes these things, he's feeling ashamed when he thinks of the frame of mind he was in. He marvels at the wonder of the object lesson which Jesus gave. And he records the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. It is an expression of amazement that John thinks of this even now, that while there they were, these petty men, arguing about relative merits and preeminence in the kingdom of God and jealous of one another, here's the Lord Jesus himself, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, yet even that one took this basin and this towel and washed his disciples' feet. It's amazement, John's recording in this passage. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You don't know where he began. Most naturally, perhaps he would begin at John, who was near to him. It seems almost that something like that must have happened. You see the emphasis, then cometh he to Simon Peter. Now we know what Peter's view about the Lord's washing of the disciples' feet was, because he tells us, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And when you know that that was Peter's frame of mind, you can, as it were, be present at this supper, and you can see Peter's indignation boiling up within him as he watches his rival John submit to this dreadful thing that the Lord himself should have washed his feet. When he comes to Peter, he says, the sort of thing that John might do, but not I. And then comes a change in Peter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And there's a lot more behind that expression than some doctrinal significance of purification. I'm sure that it's just there that Peter comes to the conviction of the utter impossibility and futility of his silly jealousies and his strivings. And Simon Peter said unto him, there's clearly been a pause here, and Peter's become ashamed, convicted of his own humanity and his own fault. And Peter says, turning so like the Apostle Peter, right round, yellow, O Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, which is clean every whit. No, Peter, not all this demonstration, but just like John. And then after he'd washed their feet, and taken his garments, and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. You say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. When we come together, brethren, we should remember that that was what happened at the first Last Supper. And if there is among us any petty jealousy, any petty striving, any lust for eminence, any class distinction, any social rivalry, anything of that sort, then let us on this object lesson of the first of these suppers put it away from us, and let us become humble in the sight of God. Let us remember that we meet here together as brethren on a level before the Lord Jesus, that none has any eminence whatsoever above another. And let this mind be in us which also was in Christ Jesus. Let us try to esteem other even better than ourselves. And let us come with just that same spirit that the apostles did when the Lord Jesus washed their feet. And it's when we come together in that spirit that we can appreciate the greatest of all the thoughts which seems to me to run through John 13 to John 17. And it is this, that although the Lord Jesus was going to be physically away from them, he wouldn't be absent. But he's still able to help them if only they'd trust in him and seek his help. You see how the Lord emphasizes this, and I think it's something that there's a little fault in our thinking as a body. You know, I was thinking as we sang that 107th hymn just now, He died but lives alway and in the holy stands to plead for saints who pray to hold up failing hands. Our advocate abides in heaven that erring saints may be forgiven. There's too much emphasis in our thinking of the Lord Jesus abiding in heaven. And Jesus emphasizes that he abides here with us. There's too much thinking about the Lord Jesus pleading for us after we failed, and not enough thinking about being able to do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. So often I feel we think of the Lord Jesus as one who died and one who rose again and one who's gone to heaven, one who's coming back again. But it's one who is here with us now, and it is why we meet here to remember him and think of his presence. You see how the Lord Jesus emphasizes it. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. It's the abiding here with us that the Lord emphasizes. Sometimes I wonder whether it's the abiding in heaven with God that we emphasize. Then how earnestly does the Lord Jesus pray? One mustn't paraphrase such words as these. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I've kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. Now I come to thee. Can we not see in those words the heart-breathed prayer of the Lord Jesus that God the Father will look after these men whom he personally has to leave? And can't we see here how the Lord Jesus is thinking particularly of those 2 days and a little bit when he would be dead? And his disciples scattered and disillusioned, a sheep with no shepherd. The Lord Jesus says, Father, keep them. And it's a thought that seems to me to run right through this Last Supper. It's Christ's care for his disciples in the days of his absence, first while he's dead, and then afterward while he's no longer present with them in body. And I feel that something of that appreciation of the reality of that care and some experience of it and benefit from it ought always to be in our reaction to this memorial service. The primary importance of the Lord's table, as it seems to me, is not so much in the academic significance of the meaning of the cross, which we don't understand anyway, as in the practical value of all these provisions. It's a rallying point where we can come together out of the world and into the unity of the church, not just of this ecclesia, but of all our ecclesias throughout the whole world, and not only this present time, but the unity of the whole church of God going backward through the unbroken succession of first days of the week, breakings of bread, until the very time when the Lord Jesus instituted the feast. And on beyond us, perhaps after we've gone, if the Lord hasn't come, until the time when presently the Lord does come, and we may break bread and drink wine with him once more in the kingdom of God when all is fulfilled. It's with all that we are associated when we break bread. Oh, and what a help it is to think of that, lest we come and blot our escutcheon. How much we all need this continual reassociation with the things of our faith and of our calling. J.B. Norris so beautifully puts it in that little book of his on the first century church. He says, we're always falling away. And we have to keep coming to God to renew our trust and obedience. And the cross is always erect there, enduringly effective for us. Oh, how Jabez must be speaking from the very experience of his heart, because it touches our own hearts as perfectly expressing our own experience. We are always falling away. And we have to keep coming to renew our trust and obedience. We come with that boldness of which the Apostle speaks. The Apostle to the Hebrews says, we've not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's the bit, I think, that this feast should so bring to the very forefront of our minds, that Christ can help us by his personal presence. I feel that this was Jesus' concern when he instituted the feast, and it ought to be ours when we come to partake of it. And clearly one sees the enormous importance of personal preparation. It isn't what the exhorting brother says. It isn't what the one who introduces the emblems says. Nothing counts so much as the preparation with which we come. It is always to him that asketh, that seeketh, that knocketh, that the blessing and the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus comes. It's no question of duty or of righteous obedience that we come together here this morning. We come here not to give, but to receive. To receive the very lifeblood of the truth, remembering the presence of our Lord. There was an assembly north of the border, I don't know whether there still is, that used always to put a vacant chair at the Lord's table as an object lesson. And of course the whole point of the object lesson was that although we couldn't see the Lord Jesus sitting there, the chair was not empty, it was filled. Jesus, like God, is everywhere present through the Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Brethren, never let us forsake this assembly. Not even for one single Sunday. Not even if it's the Sunday when we're going on holiday or coming back. Let us never forsake the table of the Lord at all. As J.B. says, we're always falling away. We fall away during the week, and we are built up again on the first day of the week for another week's falling away. We are built up again, and we fall away again, and we are built up some more. And not even the strongest of us can afford to fall away for not a week, but a fortnight, or perhaps even 3 weeks. Because if we go on doing that for long enough, it becomes impossible to build us up. We come here to meet the Lord and to think of the provision which he's made for us, to remember the living Christ, the Lord Jesus, the one who, if he were here, would in symbol once more speak to us and help us as one who had been through all the mills that we go through, yet without sin, one who's therefore able to succor us who are so sorely tempted, if we will but come to him and ask his help.